Father, I want to thank you. Thank you for what we've already been able to enjoy this morning together. Songs that remind us of who you are and what you've done for sinners such as we are. Something that we oftentimes forget and take for granted. Each of us are a bit guilty of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And I would ask that you would minister to us this morning through your word. Open our eyes that we might see. And we'll thank you for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. You're familiar with oxymorons, right? I think we may have even talked about oxymorons in the past. But oxymorons are those words that we use or descriptions that we have that seem to be in stark contrast one to another, like jumbo shrimp. Or when our wives or daughters think that they need a mud bath. Or we got a small crowd today. Is it a crowd or is it small? And then there's those oxymorons that we have no trouble understanding, like government intelligence. But then there's one that's not real funny, and it's called carnal Christian. It's an oxymoron, and yet there seems to be some comfort in that terminology today. And yet I wonder if our neighbors and our families and our friends, if they look at us and they would classify us as Christian but carnal. The word carnal means fleshly or worldly. It's the idea that we take the name of Christ and call ourselves Christians, but sometimes we don't live like it. The sad thing about that is that in our culture, normal Christianity is best described as carnal Christianity. But as we read our Bible, that's just the opposite. The average Christian in the Bible are individuals who have tasted the greatness of the gospel, have been able to enjoy and to be liberated from the sinfulness of the flesh, and they have found acceptance in the presence of God because the Son of God came and died on the cross, and His blood has washed their sins away. And they just can't get over the fact. But so often, carnal Christianity seems to be the norm. Well, this morning, I want you to know that there is hope for the carnal, for the worldly, for the fleshly. So take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Esther. And I want us to read this story again. We've talked a little bit about it, but as we read this morning, I want you to erase your mind from anything that you know about this book. And the reason I want you to erase it from your mind is because all too often when we go into the Scriptures, we read into it what we believe is there. And oftentimes we come away with a story that isn't the story that God really wanted to tell. But it's the story that we have come accustomed to and have accepted. And so as we read down through this chapter, I want you to forget all that you've ever heard or thought about Esther. And I want you to put your antennas up and with keen awareness and discernment, I want you to listen to the story. I know this is a book that never mentions God, but I am more convinced than ever that this book shows us just how involved God is in the lives of sinful people. So let's start at verse 5. Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 5, says, "In Shushan, the citadel, there is a certain Jew whose name is Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured by Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. It literally means she had a beautiful figure and was a delight to look upon. It goes on. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Verse 9. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go in to the king Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations of the women. For thus were the days of preparation appointed 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. You thought it took a long time for your wife to get ready. Verse 13. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king. And she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters of the king's palace. In the evening, she went in. In the morning, she returned to the second house of the women in the custody of Shazagaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abigail, the uncle of Mordecai, and taken her as his daughter to go in the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, a feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the province and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. You got the picture? Do you see any hints of compromise? Any hints in this that would indicate that maybe this Jewish man and Jewish girl were not too concerned about being a testimony and a light? You know, we can go back a few years, and Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned here, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king that went to Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the place, tore down the temple, killed and maimed, and took captives back to Babylon. And we find the Jews that were in Babylon had convictions. I mean, they would rather die than compromise. Daniel was a man of prayer, and he made sure that he opened up his window that he might look back to the promised land and pray to his God, and there was a trap set for him. And when he was taken before the king and asked if he would compromise, no. He was more willing to be thrown into a den of lions than to compromise. And there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You probably remember the story. There, this statue of the king is built, and every time the orchestra plays, everybody's to bow. And so when the orchestra played, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. And the king brought him in and said, listen, I'm going to give you another chance here. You know, we're going to tell the orchestra to play, and as soon as they play, if you bow down, you're free to go. And they said, I'm sorry, king. You're a really nice guy, and we respect you, but we cannot bow down to your statue because our hearts are loyal to our God. And if you decide to barbecue us, that's okay. Whatever you decide is fine with us, but we will not bow. I don't see that here. Lots happened since then. The captivity was over, and Cyrus became king, and Cyrus said to the Jews, you guys go home, go back to Jerusalem, go back to your promised land, serve your God, build your temple, worship him, and go back home. But there were some Jews who had become so accustomed living in a pagan land that they'd catch a later bus. The timing just wasn't right for them. I mean, they had just gotten settled in, and they were beginning to enjoy the things that Persian life was able to give them, and they just weren't interested in going back to the promised land. Some time goes by. And you know what happens with time? You give the enemy an inch and it isn't long and he's got a foot. And then you give him a foot and he's got a yard. And it isn't long and he's got you right where he wants you. So let's look a little closer. Because if we look at this, we find that they're living in this foreign land. Verse 5 makes it very clear. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew. Right there, what is he doing there? He should have gone home. But he was still living there. Verse 8. It says that Esther is going into this beauty pageant. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered in Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now, those that have made Esther a hero like to read into this that she is forced. She has no choice. But as I read this story, I don't see that at all. I don't see that she has any hesitation. I think I told you when we first went the whole story of the book that Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that 400 young women were added to the harem during this time. She is one of 400. And she's taken into the harem of the king. And she accepts all the preparations that take place. She seems to be comfortable being a part of the harem of this pagan king. She accepts all that is given to her. In fact, her cooperation seems to be noticed. If you remember, the queen that once was the king's queen, the trophy wife, she refused to submit to the king, and she's been kicked out. And so Esther seems to be one who's very much in compliance. And she's earning favor here in all of this. And they hid their religious belief. And I have to ask the question, why? Why have these individuals who have at least been given the title Jew refused to live a kosher life? Why is it that honoring God and hiding His word in their hearts that they might not sin against Him, how is it that these people who would call themselves children of God fall this far away? I think they've just become accustomed. There's another Jew that we read about later on in the scripture that makes the statement that I don't think he would agree with this, that they were Jews. You know who I'm talking about? The Apostle Paul. Because in Romans chapter 1, is it? 2. In Romans chapter 2, a Jew who was a Jew, who was a very devout, zealous Jew, who finally met Christ, writes this. And he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God." I think the Apostle Paul would say, I don't really believe they were Jews. Oh, they were Jew by blood, but they weren't truly a child of God, at least at this particular point. I know there's some of us that seem to think that we're Christians because mom and dad were Christians, or that grandpa and grandma were Christians. And just because we were brought up in a Christian home, that somehow qualifies us and makes us Christian. But no more than having Jewish blood in your veins made you a child of God. And circumcision was just a religious ritual. It isn't what made you right with God. And in the same way today, just growing up in a Christian home and being baptized and partaking in communion or being a church member, that doesn't make you a Christian. And so I have some questions about the idea that they were a true Jew in the sense of a child of God, but I see carnality. I see worldliness. And there's no assurance in carnality. The scripture gives us no assurance in that. I'll let you read these passages later. I'm going to kind of jump through them. But in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is writing to a church that he is really wondering about. This church is patting themselves on the back because they're such a loving and caring church that they allow this young man who's having an affair with his stepmother to be a part of them and don't even seem to be shook up about it. This church, they're fighting and arguing over who is most spiritual. They're suing each other. And Paul writes to them and addresses them in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians and says, "You are carnal, you are worldly, you are fleshly." And it's to this church that Paul writes, you ought to examine yourself and make sure that you're really in the faith. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about worldliness and fleshliness. And in these two passages, there's a few things that are brought out. And I'll let you study them out on your own later. But as we study these two passages, we find that carnal or worldly Christians, they're not spiritual individuals. They're not spiritual individuals. They've set their minds on things of the flesh rather than the things of heaven. They're not able to receive spiritual food. Paul criticized them because they ought to be soaking up the deep truths of God's word, but they're not interested. They just want to be fed a bottle and satisfied with just the ABCs. This kind of lifestyle leads to death instead of life. Paul says in Romans 8. They behaved like sinners. They were hostile to God. They were not obedient to the laws of God or the commands of God. And they cannot please God, those people that are in that condition. It's not a very good spot to be. But it happens. It happens. If I find myself in that position, then I should take note, because there's no assurance in carnal Christianity, in a worldly lifestyle. I can call myself a Christian, but God really knows my heart and knows whether or not it's true or whether it's not. But the thing I want you to see about all of this is there's hope. But you better wake up. Because Paul says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now your salvation, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Let me hold that off for a second. As I read Esther chapter 2, I see carnality. Esther is not the young lady you want your teenage girl to hang around with. Can you imagine her mother? If her mother knew that her little girl was becoming a part of the harem of a pagan king, she would roll over in her grave if she was a sincere, dedicated Jew. The very thought that her little girl would be becoming a part of the harem. And her father, what do you think her father would think if he knew that his little baby girl pleased this uncircumcised pagan king more than all the other virgins? He'd roll over in his grave. But you know what? God is at work behind the scene. What we have painted for us isn't a very pretty picture yet. But this book isn't about Esther. This book is about God. And he is able to take individuals who have made stupid mistakes, who have given themselves over to the flesh, have followed their every little passion and dream, and he's able to intercept and take over and do great things through those people. Because we know the end of the story here. And we'll get to it in a few weeks, but God is going to go to work in a mighty way. He is setting up behind the scene a way in which he can bring deliverance to his people. But at this particular point, Esther doesn't even have a clue. And nor does Mordecai. Maybe there's some of us like that today. I mean, if we were to stop and have a book written about us, and if God was the author, as he is this book, and he began to write down those true things about our hearts and our desires, would he not write some of the same sort of things about us? Aren't you glad that God delights in intercepting the lives of individuals who have messed things up and reach down and save their souls and forgive their sins and say, all right, you have been set free. Now live for me and for my honor and for my glory. Some of us could tell those stories. I know a fella who was on the fast track to hell and didn't seem to care. He was a drunk and seemed to enjoy it. He was unfaithful to his wife, not physically, but mentally. He had an individual killed, but God grabbed his life and changed him. And now, 25 years later, more than 25 years later, he's still in the ministry. That's the kind of God we serve. And as I read this, I don't see Esther and Mordecai overly concerned about the things of God. But it's not about Esther. It's about God. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He says, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." What's he saying? Romans 8:28. There is nothing more comforting to the believer than to know that God is able to take all things and turn them out for his good. So as I examine my life today, as you examine your life today, are you in the conforming mode or the transforming mode? Do you find yourself just conforming to this world? I mean, we're living in a pagan world and we are the minority. Oh, Christianity may not be the minority, but individuals sold out to their Savior are. Esther and Mordecai are living in a pagan country at a time when their values were not valued by the culture they lived in. The things that they were taught and should have understood about the great things of God were not that important to them, and they had become accustomed of fitting in. They were conforming rather than transforming. We do what we do because we think what we think. Bill, I put this slide together just for you. So this morning I want you to be honest with yourself. If God was writing a book about you, like he is Esther, would he be describing you as a conforming individual in the culture in which you live? Or would he write about the transformation that's taking place in your life? Since he grabbed a hold of you, touched your soul. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, I beg of you, I plead with you." This is God. This is the Heavenly Father writing a book to the children that he loves. And he's saying, "I beg you, I plead with you, please present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to me, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then in Colossians, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth." A changed heart. A changed mind. What's revival? Churches have these special meetings and they call it, but what truly is revival? Revival is nothing more than obedience to God. It's just coming to that point in my life where I realize things have to be different. And I want things to be different. And I want to hear him say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, even though you were living as a minority in a culture that doesn't think very much of my word and my standards. But you, my friend, were a light in the midst of the darkness." So revival is just that point in my life where things change. It's really just getting back to normal Christianity. That's all it really is. It's just going back to normal Christianity. No. Not the way we define normal Christianity, but by the way God defines it. If you love me, follow me and keep my commands. Hide my word in your heart that you might not sin against me. Let it be the shining light that directs your path. I don't want to be an oxymoron. And I don't think you want to be an oxymoron. And so when people look at us and they say, they're Christian, may they be saying something different about that individual. Since Christ came into their life, they're not the same man. They're a whole different woman. They're not living for here. They're living for then. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. No one looking around. If God was writing a book about you today, how would he describe you? Would he have to write how you have been conforming to the culture? Or would he be writing about the transformation that he's seeing take place in your life? There's hope for the carnal. There's hope for the worldly. And it's found in Christ. It's just coming to that place where you say, okay, Lord, it's time. Take over. Father, you know our hearts. You know where we are. I would pray that you would minister to us. Help us to take great comfort in knowing that there's hope for people like us. It's found in Christ. And that you would draw us very clear, near to you. And may we thank you even now in advance for what you're going to accomplish. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.